Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." I want to kind of put my final thoughts together for you on this incident and this movement of our Lord outside the city to the place called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Again, two incidents only are presented to us in the infallible Word of God that take place, and this is one of those two. It is interesting to me, as I bring out something that I did not mention last week, that Simon is one of the only ones in this entire episode who is mentioned by name. Of course, there's Pilate. Of course, there's Caiaphas, there's Herod, and those types of things. But when it comes to his movement to the cross and his actual being on the cross, many of these figures remain unnamed. For example, we do not know the name of the thief on the cross that continued to cast aspersions upon our Lord as he was crucified for our sins. We do not know the name of the thief who was converted there on the cross. We do not know the name of the centurion who looked upon the events that occurred that day and said, "Surely this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." We don't know their names. But we do know the name of Simon. He's mentioned by name in a couple of the gospel accounts. And in this one, Mark apparently writes this sometime after there has already been sufficient time for New Testament assemblies to begin and to thrive. And we find him mentioning Simon not only as the Cyrenian from Cyrene, Northern Africa, but he also mentions him as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. This means nothing to you unless you understand that these two men apparently are mentioned later on by the Apostle Paul as being believers. And we also will make the leap to understand, as best that we know how, that this incident is instrumental in the conversion of Simon of Cyrene. Again, I have no firm footing in the Scripture to tell you that that's the case, but I assume that since he's mentioned as the father of Alexander and Rufus, two believers, that they come to know the Lord in a household where their father is a believer as well. Simon of Cyrene. We see here, again, as I point out some things that I did not mention last week, this event is not pre-planned. It is part of God's sovereign working of apparent trifles in the lives of men. The man is simply coming back into the city, having been to the country. And the Roman soldiers don't say, "Now here's a man the Lord's going to save, so let's bring him in contact with the Lord Jesus as he bears his cross." I don't know what it was that appealed to them about Simon to choose him out from among that. My guess is that he was a sturdy man. He was a stout man. And so they pulled him out from the crowd. But it was a trifle. And yet the Lord used it in a wonderful way to do great things, I think, in the life of this man. He is from Cyrene. Cyrene is a Greek enclave, or then was a Greek enclave, in northern Africa. Some have surmised that he may have been of dark skin. I don't know. No one really knows. But we do know he was a Cyrenian. And this we find in the truth, we find in the incidentals associated with him coming into contact with the Lord Jesus as he is bearing his own cross. The Lord Jesus has made it plain. And I think this is what we have to conclude as we survey the entire scene before us, not only the leading up to the crucifixion, but the crucifixion itself, is that the Lord Jesus has already foretold that this event will be monumental in the lives of men. It will have a drawing impact on men. Do you remember in John chapter 12 that there were two Greeks that desired to see the Lord Jesus. Now, our Lord is sent, His ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Rarely do we have Him coming in contact with Gentiles during His earthly ministry. And for these two, though a trusted disciple of His comes and they have simply said, "We would see Jesus. We want to see Him. We want to talk with Him." To our knowledge, He never utters a word to those two men. But He tells the world. John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." And this He said, signifying what death He should die. I take it as a firm believer in the elect people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that the all men are those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, irrespective of their national background, their race, their ethnicity. That's a tough word. Regardless of that, He will draw all of those people from every tribe and nation and tongue that are chosen in Christ, but they will be drawn by something that's attractive by what happens on the cross. It's not the cross and having to see an image of it that will draw men. This is one of the other fallacies of the Catholic Church, who you cannot go into one of their settings without seeing an image of Christ on the cross. That's not what draws men to Christ. It's what He did on the cross for them that draws them to Him. And I believe that somehow, as men like Simon grasp what's taking place here, this beyond this feeble man, not able to carry his own cross, but they see in Him the one who's coming to save His people from their sins, that it is an attractive thing to them. And I would argue, my friend, and listen closely to this, if your salvation experience, which I'm speaking to most, if not everyone here, who claims to know the Lord Jesus, if an attraction to the Lord Jesus is not what He did on the cross, either it's one of two things. Either you have not understood your salvation, which is entirely possible. You're still beginning to grasp what He did for you, when and where. Or you've never known the Savior. You are a professor and not a possessor. Because I can tell you, there's not a single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not find at the center of their conversion experience what He did on the cross. And it's strangely attractive to us. It draws us to Him. What's your experience? The cross, yes, is an emblem of suffering and shame, and Simon would initially see this, no doubt, but it's not a suffering and shame because of anything other than He has taken on Himself the iniquity of us all. The other incident, as we move forward, is found in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23. Again, only two are recorded for us in this movement from inside the city to outside of the city. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. "And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him." Luke 23, 27. Now verse 28. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now again, the scene is our Lord being led from inside the city to outside the city. Our Lord is being carried about in the precise fulfillment of prophecy. One of the things that you'll read about when you study the life of Paul is sometimes as he comes into the contact with the Jewish world that he so desperately loves and wants them to know the Lord Jesus as he does, that he will lay out for them the history of Israel. And one of the facts that he mentions about the history of Israel is that your fathers didn't even know the prophets. They didn't even know what the scripture had to say. And they didn't know the types either, nor the shadows either. And him being led out of the city is a prefiguring, or rather a fulfillment of the prefiguring of an Old Testament type. In the Old Testament, there were a variety of sin offerings. We studied those in detail from time to time in the course of our ministry. And what we find out is that they were all during the year. There would be times when the people of God would have to go to the high priest. I have a sin offering here. I've committed a sin. I need forgiveness. I need atonement. But on the one day of atonement a year, what they would do is they would take the sacrifice and they would get its blood. Ultimately, that blood would be taken into the most holy place, there presented to God, sprinkled on the mercy seat, prefiguring, again, the blood of the Lord Jesus. But they would take that body of the animal that was sacrificed outside of the city. The Lord Jesus, unbeknownst to these people, is being led along the path of fulfilled types and shadows. So in Hebrews chapter 13, read with me these words in verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar, the writer says, whereof they, that is those who are still practicing Judaism, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That's the sin offering. Burned outside the camp. The Lord Jesus cannot be the sin offering and die within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. He must be carried outside the camp. And he goes on, the writer of Hebrews, to tell us that if you want to follow him, you're going to have to follow him outside the camp. Any religious system, I think the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that has your mind cast back to rites and to ceremonies as part of your salvation need, you are rejecting Christ. You have to come to him outside of that camp. You have to identify with him outside of the forms and the ceremonies that God no longer sanctions. But the Lord Jesus is fulfilling as the great sin offering, being led outside of the city. The scripture in Luke 13 tells us that there are crowds that follow, and the women also. And we're told that the women are bewailing and lamenting him. We need to linger here for a little while, and this will be the bulk of what I have to say this morning. First, there's a crowd that follows. Most of them probably were curious onlookers. Some of them we know were not content with what he's already been through. Some of them will go by and they'll wag the tongue at him and they'll say, he saved others, he himself he cannot save. Huh. How despicable. but many will be just curious onlookers. But a multitude. As I prepare for the messages that I attempt to bring to you, I pull from different resources. If I had a little tracker that tracked my movement in the house, you'd be amazed where I'm going upstairs, downstairs. I have no one place because books end up everywhere. And yesterday, and by my choice most of the time. But yesterday I said, oh, I wonder what B.H. Carroll has to say about this. For you that don't have a Baptist background, or you only have a modern Baptist background, the name B.H. Carroll means nothing to you. For those of us who think that our history as Baptists is important to know, B.H. Carroll's name means a lot. But B.H. Carroll had something to say about this. He said, it's not unusual for people to, out of idle curiosity, to come and watch something like this. He said, I recall, and he lived in the 1800s, he says, in Texas, he says, I recall there was a crowd of 7,000 that followed the procession of a convicted murderer to his hanging. He says, I know it was 7,000 because I was there. I was one of them. People have an idle curiosity about individuals going through this type of horrific experience. For some reason, we're drawn to it. Next, consider, though, that the Bible makes it very clear that among that huge number were women, and that they were emotional. They bewailed and lamented him. And I would argue, friends, that the Bible sometimes seems to cast a horrific light upon individuals who mourn at the time of other people's suffering, almost as if they're paid mourners. When the Lord Jesus comes into a place where there's a young damsel that has already died, and he says she's sleeping, they immediately turn off the mourning and they begin laughing. It seems like they're paid mourners. They're not sincere mourners. These are sincere women, I think. They are bewailing and lamenting him. They're moved by what they saw. And it is a moving sight. This allows, I think, us to touch on one of the significant reasons why this scene is even in our Bible. Our Lord has instilled significant differences between men and women. This is His wise design. What a travesty it is in our day that men have so rebelled against God that they refuse to acknowledge the wisdom of God in making men different from women and women different from men. And you make no mistake about it. It's not just an elevation of intellect. I would say it's a degradation of spirituality, an eruption of depravity, an eruption of rebellion against God when men say, I'll identify who I want to identify as, and you are obligated to recognize it. There are God-given differences between men and women, and this is where one of those differences comes to the fore. Women, generally speaking, are more emotional than men, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think it's part of His design. I think tears on the part of women, good women, are indicative at times of really powerful things that men just on the whole do not have the ability to demonstrate the depth of the significance of what's happening around them. Let me take you for a moment through key things about the revelation of God concerning women that elevates women. First, there is no instance in the Gospels of a woman being the enemy of the Lord Jesus. Not one single instance. Second, no woman that we have in our Bible recorded for us ever deserted or betrayed or persecuted or even opposed him. Women had the privilege of ministering of their substance to him. What a privilege. A woman washed his feet with her tears. A woman anointed his head with costly spikenard, and she did it because she had a full understanding of what he was about to go through. And the disciples were in a fog. A woman was one of the few in his public ministry who had him personally reveal to them that he was the Christ. This is that woman at the well who said, "I know when this prophet comes, he'll be able to tell us all things." And he said, "I that speakest to thee am he." Just this private conversation with this dear woman. And yet he would tell his disciples frequently in his public ministry, "Don't you let anyone know that I am the Christ." What a privilege. And it is these women that are touched by his suffering. Again, I quote James Stalker. From women, he seeks sympathy and tears. They can give sensibility, which keeps the heart of the world from hardening. The secret knowledge, which finds out the objects of Christian compassion and has their confidence. The enthusiasm, which burns like a fire at the heart of religious work. The influence of women is subtle. It's remote. But on this account, it's all the more powerful. These women are to be considered as not being hypocritical, but being insightful. But let us be clear. Emotions are the outer strata of our makeup. Salvation from sin is not affected by the show of emotion. The show of emotion may occur when one has come to see and hear the gospel and believe the gospel, having embraced it first, though, with the heart. And the emotions sometimes flow from what God has done on the inner man. Emotions do not save. The Lord works through the mind. He works in the heart. The believing of the gospel occurs, and sometimes emotions flow out of that experience. We know that. I have my own experience to tell, but my experience has been replicated millions of times. And we have the Bible to tell us it is so. For we realize that when there's this Ethiopian eunuch who has read and reread and reread Isaiah 53, and he cannot determine who the writer is talking about. And the Lord sends Philip beside him, and he goes in. He, from that point in Isaiah 53, he preaches Jesus. And that truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ somehow grips this man's soul. What? Here you see. Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? And he went down into the water, was baptized. And the last scene that we ever see of this man, blessed scene, he goes on his way, stoic as before. No. Rejoicing. emotions being the outworking of what God has done on the heart. You are not saved by your tears, but tears and joy and peace will flow when the Lord has made the gospel real to you on the inner man. Next, I'd point out to you that he refers, our Lord does, in Luke chapter 23, to these women as daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not. Why does he refer to them as daughters of Jerusalem? I think it's because they were daughters of Jerusalem. They were born in Jerusalem. They lived their life in Jerusalem. And this is significant because there's so few in Jerusalem that embrace the Savior. This is a people now that's where it's concentrated in Jerusalem. They have become hardened. They honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. This is the people that he's come to in Jerusalem, except these individuals seem to be moved. And he refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem. It seems that most of his followers have come from Galilee. And that's no surprise to any of us, is it? Because he said the common people hear him gladly. And they still do. We send a missionary out and we have the opportunity to preach among common people. Don't think that's a step down for Christianity. My friends, that's the way Christianity works. He saves common people. And they hear him gladly. And in Galilee, many people came to know the Savior. They loved the Savior, but not in Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem. I would and you would not." But these are daughters of Jerusalem. And they have a sensibility of his suffering. But then he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Because you're in a sinful state? That's not the reason that he gives. You understand, and Dylan read this morning to a degree. He mentioned Moses being a prophet. Well, Moses talked about a prophet greater than him, but like unto him. The Lord Jesus was that prophet. What does a prophet do? As we mentioned in the first service, he typically is foretelling the future. The Lord Jesus here is foretelling the future. Why not weep for me? Why, let's look at what's about to come on you and your people. And what's going to happen? Our Lord sees the future infallibly. He calls those things as be not, that be not, as though they were, because they are to him. He knows precisely what's going to happen in AD 70. These people are going to experience the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem, that up until that point in history, there had been nothing like it. And I'm not sure there's been anything like it since, including Holocaust. I'm not sure. In these words, he's confirming that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. It will occur in roughly 40 years. This is around AD 33, and AD 70 is when Titus will lay siege on Jerusalem. But this is one who is showing now his compassion for these people. Yes, we have a tendency. We want to just tell people, I mean, you better turn or you're going to burn. It's something that we just feel compelled to tell people, you better turn. And our Lord is going to weep when he says such things. Our Lord has compassion on these people. He says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves," about what's going to happen in these coming days. His heart is always full of compassion. His focus immediately turns from himself to these that are going to be the subject of God's judgment. And he tells them of things that are to come. He is touched by their future pain. He is always grieved when people suffer because of their sins. He's always grieved by that. I do not serve a God who is just waiting to thunder in wrath upon men because that's what gives Him the greatest pleasure. No, He calls it His strange work. He delights in mercy. Do you delight in mercy? You're not like God if you don't delight in mercy. He delights in it. And these people are seeing firsthand His compassion. But He's also telling them that judgment will happen. Judgment must be. Men are oftentimes deluded to think that they can sin against Him, whether it be as an individual or in this case as a nation, and there would be no consequences. That is not true. If God is silent while you're rebelling against Him, it could be that He's permitting you to store up wrath for the day of judgment. Don't trifle with God's mercy. The judgment will come. In less than 40 years, again, they will be laid low by the siege of Titus. This is what one historian had to say about that siege. There has never been a race on earth, and there will never be one whose sufferings can be matched with those of Jerusalem in the days of the siege. That's a pretty powerful statement. You ever heard of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? Most of us have. You know what they tell us that the purpose of that is? For every Friday, for the Jewish people, some of them to go to the Wailing Wall, they're wailing over what happened in AD 70. It was that bad. It was so bad that a tool of the Roman government was to cordon these people off. They couldn't get food. They began to starve. And horrible things. You'd have to read Josephus to get some of the secular record of what happened, but horrible things occurred. And in those times, it would be so severe that the sentiment of God, of what defines the blessings of God upon a people, would be put on their head. For example, one of the testimonies in the Old Testament to God's blessings on you was that you lived a long life. And hear what the Lord Jesus is saying. When these events come, you'll be praying that God would be merciful and take your life at whatever stage it is. Fall on us. Cover us. I need to die now. The other thing that is mentioned here that was a sure sign of God's blessing on a woman was that if she bore children, and here the sentiment of understanding what God's blessings would be during the AD 70 would be that the woman never bore a child. That's how severe it would be. Our Lord concludes His statements to these people as He's being led to Calvary with some words. I mentioned last week that in several cultures that there's an opportunity for people as they're being led to their demise, whether it be by hanging, beheading, whatever, burning at the stake, is that they're given an opportunity to walk so that they can talk or do deeds that might be, they think, help them in the afterlife. And so if you were to read the life of some of the people that were beheaded by Henry VIII, you'd understand that as they were led from the Tower of London, particularly Anne Boleyn, they would give alms to those that were poor and think, maybe they were thinking, this will serve me well in the life that is to come. I don't know what they were thinking. But they would also be given an opportunity as they stood there to be martyred or to be slain, be crucified, not crucified, but beheaded or burned at the stake. They'd have an opportunity to address these curious onlookers. And the Lord Jesus has already had His final word with His disciples. He's comforted them beyond comfort. If they could have heard with ears and eyes and seen with eyes that had spiritual perception, they would have been greatly comforted. But he spoke to them to, I want you to know, great things are coming. You're going to be taken to another level in your relationship with me that you have not known. It's going to be a blessing. So he'd already had that conversation with them in private. And now in public, he is telling them in these final words to the public, these things, one of these things he says, these hard times that are coming to you, I'm the precursor. If they have done these things, if the Roman government has done these things to me, I am the green tree. There's life in me. There's still life in this nation. Those that have seen who I am, they are the heartbeat still of a nation that's alive. But they've done these things in the green tree. What's going to happen when it's dry? There is no life in it. And sure enough, our Lord, crucified, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God, begins to move away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem just dies and dies. The system just dies. It's a dry tree. He said, what I'm telling you about your change in sentiment about blessings from God is going to occur because this nation will be a dry tree. He had come to his own, and his own received him not. My friend, there is a severe price to pay for not receiving him. I'm speaking as a dying man, as Baxter said, to dying men. But the end shall not be when we die. We shall go on and on. You are privileged. You have been privileged to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His appeal for you to come to Him for safety, for security, to know the love of God. You reject that. There is a price to pay. And that's what I would leave you with. What he pronounces as the great prophet of what is to come as the result of the rejection of the Savior. And I want to leave you with these words. Of many astounding words our Lord had to say about who He is to people. He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, you've also seen me and believe not. But this he left us with. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And when you go to him, isn't it wonderful to say, as a firm believer in God's sovereignty of salvation, everyone that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. The appeal can be woven in to this scene because they have heard his appeal. They've rejected the appeal. You are hearing the appeal. Do not reject the appeal. And if you're one of his, you will not. You will be drawn to Him. You will come to Him. You will receive Him. And when you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Never has. He never will. Aren't you glad? I'm so happy.